James chapter 3, and last week we were studying in verse 6, which we which has a lot in it, as we see really throughout this chapter and the book of James. It's the verses are packed with very good information, teachings, and things for us to pay close attention to. James 3, verse 6, on the subject of the tongue, says, "And the tongue is a fire." So he's building on the end of verse 5 there, where he noted how great a forest a little fire kindles, the great destruction that will come from just that start of a fire. Well, the tongue is a fire, he says, a world of iniquity. And we spent most of our class last week looking at that, how the tongue is that world of iniquity, what that word iniquity means, and how the Lord, what the Lord teaches about that. And we saw how serious that is, because if we have that, if we have iniquity in our hearts, which is what would be the source of the iniquity, the world of iniquity, that what our tongues would be, because we the words that we speak are from the abundance of our hearts, and it's unrighteousness is really what the word iniquity is. And if there's any of that in us, then we're not going to inherit eternal life. So that's a very serious statement when he says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. That's the danger that is there. That's the tendency that is there. We know there are only a few that are going to find that straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life. And how much of that has to do with the tongue, and why we need to bridle it. He says, "So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." So where is the end point of all of that? If our tongues remain in the state that they're in when we have evil in our hearts, and if we're like what we used to be and like what is common in this world, what is the end point of all of that? Well, the end point of that is that our souls are going to be lost. It is set on fire of hell. So he's very plain there. I mean, we looked at last week at how the unrighteousness, if that is in us, that we cannot be saved. That was somewhat indirect. We had to put the pieces together. He says the tongue is a world of iniquity, and then we have all those scriptures that show us that that will prevent us from being able to have eternal life. So there was essentially two steps there. Well, this is just a direct statement. We don't have to go and put steps together to get the point from the end of verse 6 when he says the tongue is set on fire of hell. He uses the word, and we mentioned at the very end last week, the word there is the Greek word Gehenna. That's 1067 in the by the Strong's definition, and it literally means the Valley of Hinnom. That's the word Gehenna. It's actually a transliteration. This Greek word is a transliteration of the two Hebrew words Valley of Hinnom. Valley and Hinnom. And so this is actually a Hebrew, this is Hebrew being put into the Greek. Well, then we have that translated from Greek. That transliteration from Hebrew into Greek is then translated to English as hell. Well, in the King James Version of the Bible, when we read the word hell in the New Testament, it is we'll find two Greek words that are translated as hell into English. Those two words are, well, this is one of them, Gehenna, and the other one is the Greek word Hades. Now that also has a, it's not a transliteration of a Hebrew word, but there's a Hebrew word that the Holy Spirit translates into the Greek. The word Sheol in Hebrew is translated as Hades in Greek. In Psalm 16, there's a prophecy of Christ there in verse 10. He says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's the Hebrew word Sheol, which means it's the unseen world, and it's translated frequently as the grave in Hebrew. Sometimes it's translated hell into English in the Old Testament. But it's either grave or hell. But the word Sheol, it's a word that means the unseen world. Well, it's unseen to human eyes in this life. It's where the dead go beyond this life. Now, it may be translated grave, but though our bodies might be put in a grave when we die, that's the outward part of us. That's where the outward man goes when we have put off this tabernacle of the flesh. But there's another part of us, the inner man, that is eternal, that is separated from that physical body, which is the very definition of death. We saw that here in the book of James in verse 26, where the body without the spirit is dead. That's the very definition of it. When we are physically alive, when God puts that spirit into the physical body that he gives us in the womb at conception, and at that point we are alive physically. Well, when at whatever point that separation occurs of the spirit from the body and the spirit departs from the body, that's what death is. So the body's buried, but the spirit goes on. Where does the spirit go? What's that? To the unseen world. We can't see it here. It goes to another place. Well, that's Sheol in Hebrew, or Hades in the Greek. So that Acts 16:10 that we saw there, it's quoted, Psalm 16:10, it's quoted in the book of Acts in chapter 2. When Peter was preaching on Pentecost, and he was preaching the resurrection of Christ, he quoted, and of course he was inspired with those words of the sermon, he quoted Acts 16:10 in this sermon to make the point that this was a prophecy of Christ. Because David was the one inspired with the prophecy in Psalm 16. That's a psalm of David. But that was not David referring to himself. So in Acts chapter 2, he quoted from that psalm about Christ. In verse 22, he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Men and brethren, that's a quotation, an extensive quotation from Psalm 16, including verse 10 there, that has that mention how his soul would not be left in hell, and neither would he be allowed to see corruption. Well, there are the two parts of Christ, that's a prophecy of him, the outer part, the body, the fleshly body that he left behind that was put in the grave, that would not, now normally what happens within especially back then, they weren't embalming there. What happened in John 11 when Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days? What did his sister say when Jesus said to roll away the stone? He was where Lazarus was laying. Yes, and she said that he would be stinking at that point. They knew that by four days in the grave that his physical body would be seeing corruption. That process would already be underway. And so within a few days, I mean, that is certainly going to be that corruption of the body in the grave was going to be very evident. But the prophecy was his physical body going to be in the tomb long enough for that body to decompose in there? No. So there's that Psalm prophesied about that. Well, why not? Because his spirit was going to be returned to that body. He was going to be resurrected. And for that to happen, where his soul was not going to remain where it was. Which was where? Well, he says in hell, that's how it's translated. But that's the Greek word Hades there. So Sheol in Acts 16 is translated by the Holy Spirit as Hades here. And he's talking certainly about Christ and foretelling his resurrection in that psalm. Because he says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." That being the case, where was the physical body of David? It was still in that grave where it was placed at that point. That was David died in 970 BC. So at this point, that was almost exactly 1,000 years. A 1,000 years, David's body had been in that grave, which was still in their midst at that time. That's pretty impressive. You've been to any cemeteries where you've seen some very old markers? Peter's probably seen some over in Germany or other places in Europe. What we consider old here is pretty new from a European point of view or other places in the world. I remember our friends the Chadwicks in England, they laughed at us when we talk about some old buildings that we saw, and they weren't impressed with anything that was 200 or 300 years old. It would have to be 1,000 or more to really impress them. But anyway, they have a different perspective because they have so many things that are much older than what we have in this country, but including some of the graves that are marked. But around here, I mean, if you see graves that are marked in the 1700s or something, I mean, that is, we don't go have a lot that go back before that. If you can find a cemetery with a grave in there that's marked and it's 300 years old or something, I mean, that's very old from our perspective here in our time. But here, David's grave, they knew where it was. And it was, he'd been there in there for 1,000 years. Clearly Psalm 16 was not a reference to David. That's the point. If he was talking, if that was about himself, that his body was not going to see corruption, well, here it is 1,000 years later. What do you think, what condition would it have been at that point? It would just be bones, wouldn't it? That's the point that he's making there. But he says then, verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." So then he moves to that point. They've seen him. They know that he was not, that body didn't remain in the tomb. He was resurrected. And so he didn't see corruption there, but that also means his spirit did not remain in that unseen world where it went after he died. And where was that? Well, the word is Sheol in Hebrew, Hades in Greek, translated hell there. Sometimes there are some words that are, well, for example, the word perfect. There are two major Greek words that are translated that, ardios, or the other form of a katartizo, and teleos. And by all accounts, if you study it, I mean, they had the same meaning, complete, and they're used, very synonymously. So, and just like we have synonyms in our English language, that's when you have two different words that can have the same meaning. There are some synonyms in the Greek language also. Is that the case? It would suggest with the translation using the word hell, if you have two different words translated the same into the same word in English, that at least gives some suggestion or a possible suggestion that they're synonyms and talking about the same thing, in this case the same place. Is that the case? Are Hades and Gehenna synonyms? Both talking about, now what, when you, we hear the word hell, what do we think about? We think about that place that's described in the scriptures in the New Testament, that lake of fire that burns with brimstone forever and ever, the place where all the wicked, including the devil, are going to go for eternity, which is the opposite place from heaven where the righteous will spend eternity. When I hear the word hell, that's what I think of. Isn't that what all of us think when we hear that word? Personally, I think it's rather unfortunate that the translation of the word Hades is hell so many times, because it can get confusing if you don't look up the word there. If you just read Psalm 16:10 in the Old Testament, or you read Acts 2 where it's quoting it in the New Testament, it gives the idea that when Jesus died, that his soul went where? What sense would that make? There's something right there that seems off about that, doesn't it? To even suggest that Jesus' soul would have gone to the place we know of as hell? No way. In fact, what did Jesus say? What did he speak to that repentant thief that was hanging next to him on the cross that said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did he tell him? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. So there's a word that's used a few times in the New Testament, only in the New Testament, that refers obviously to a part of the unseen world, which is what the word Hades means. Well, how do we know that? Well, we just read in Acts 2, Jesus' soul went to the unseen world. Specifically, Jesus referred to where he was going that day that he was dying, to paradise. So is paradise a part of the unseen world? All we have to do is put together Acts 2 and what Jesus said about paradise, and yes, it is. So paradise is a part of the unseen world. It's not the whole thing. How do we know that? In Luke 16, when there was a rich man that died, and he was not righteous. There was a beggar, Lazarus, who also died, who was righteous. And when Lazarus died, where did he go? Well, it says in Luke 16:22, came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And verse 23 says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. In verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, that does sound a lot like what we read about hell, doesn't it? And he uses the word there. But was he in, which place was he in? What word is used there in Luke 16:23 where that, well, he's no longer rich. But where he went? That's the Greek word Hades right there. So he went to the unseen world. That's what's used there. So the word Hades was used for where Christ went, which was paradise. And it's also used to describe the place here where this rich man who died went, where he was tormented in flame. Well, Lazarus went. Can we see two parts to the unseen world described here in Luke 16? Definitely. When he asked, when that man who had used to be rich was now the beggar, was begging Abraham to send Lazarus across to give him some relief from the flame with some water. Verse 25, but Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." So two places with two very different, very different treatments for the ones, for the occupants, right? Here is this beggar that was righteous. He goes to Abraham's bosom, and he's comforted there. And here's this one who is wicked who goes to another part where he's tormented in flame. And in verse 26, Abraham said, "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence," which would be all of them. there's no crossing. There's a great gulf that separates the two sides. Now, the place he's describing where the righteous are comforted in Abraham's bosom, which side did Jesus go to? Well, it's obvious he went to the same side that Lazarus went to. What side and what name is given to that side? Where Abraham is and all, and that Lazarus, where Jesus went, that's paradise. So paradise is one side, then there's a great gulf, and then you have that place of torment that's on the other side. And I cannot speak definitively about this, but I can point out in 2 Peter chapter 2, where he mentions a very interesting situation. There were some angels who sinned. Obviously not many, but they were punished. In 2 Peter 2 verse 4, he says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Well, that word hell, so when I said there were two words translated hell, almost exclusively, there's one, this is a one-timer. Tartarus is the word there. Now, of course, a question is, and those were angels that sinned, and they were punished by God, put in a place called Tartarus. Is that the same place where wicked people go when they die? It's from what we're told. All I could say, well, it's possible that could Tartarus could be the name of that other side of the Gulf, where the wicked people go. Is it possible that God had a separate, an entirely separate place where he placed those angels who sinned, that was not in the same place with any dead people? That's also possible. So is Tartarus part of Hades, or is it a separate place just for those angels who sinned? Well, since he doesn't say anything more about that, I can't give you an answer to that question. It's a question I have, but I don't know. But it's just, I mentioned that because it's a possibility. It is kind of interesting. There were some angels who sinned, and they are being punished, and they're reserved in a place, and it's called Tartarus. If that's not the same place where that former rich man went, where all the wicked go when they die, then we don't have a name for it. It's a place of torment. And I'm not willing to call that place Tartarus. I don't have a definitive statement in Scripture where God says that is that same place. So I can't say what the Lord doesn't say in His Word. I would not feel, that wouldn't be right. So anyway, interesting. But we do know that there are two sides to that unseen world. One side are where the righteous go when they die, and one side is where the wicked go when they die. That's where people go now when they die. Is anyone going to be in paradise for eternity? All those souls that are there. We know Jesus was there only for a brief time. On the third day, His soul was returned to His body in the grave, and then He was resurrected. And then, of course, eventually He ascended to heaven, where He now sits at the right hand of His Father. He's in heaven itself. He's not in the unseen world now. He is at His Father's right hand in heaven. Now, a lot of people have the idea that when people die, and really just any funeral, just about any funeral you go to, that's what will be what is going to be preached there, that whoever that is now in heaven. So how many people believe that when you die that you go straight to heaven, right on in? And in most people's thinking, there is that one little moment where you got to stop by the gates where Peter is before you can get in. That is also, there's so many misunderstandings of the Bible. By the way, where does that notion come from, that Peter's at the gates of heaven deciding basically who gets in and who doesn't? Exactly, from Matthew 16, when Jesus said He was going to give Peter the keys of the kingdom. Well, the kingdom of heaven, what did He just say immediately before that, the verse before that? He says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," the rock of His confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" That was Peter's answer. And that Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto me, but my Father which is in heaven." And He said, "And upon this, and thou art Peter, and upon this rock," that bedrock of His confession, not Peter himself as an individual, but on the bedrock of His confession, the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, He's the chief cornerstone, He said, "I will build my church, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom." Now, what sense would that make to say, here's this great eternal kingdom of God that I'm going to build, my church, and I'm going to give you the keys to something else? Does that fit the context, or is He referring to the same place that He was going to give him the keys to that which He was going to build on that bedrock, that Christ is, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's His church. That's what that kingdom of heaven is. So Peter would be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that is the church, which is what we see on Pentecost. In what way was he given that? He was inspired with the words, with the commandments of the Lord, that when obeyed will enable one to enter and be added to that church that was established, which it was on Pentecost. So when he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," and about 3,000 obeyed it on that day, they were added unto them. Added to what? The church. But that came by obedience to those commandments that were inspired through the apostles, but largely through Peter on that day. So he primarily used Peter to preach those words that on that very day, the ones who obeyed them, that's what opened the door so they could enter into the kingdom, that kingdom of heaven, be added to the church. And it's a total misunderstanding of all of that to then associate Peter with the gates of heaven itself, where he's in some role being used to decide or determine who's going in and who isn't. So that is totally off from what the Scriptures teach. So anyway, just to kind of mention that. But when someone dies, does their soul go either straight to heaven or to hell? No. What do the scriptures teach? When we die, we go to the unseen world, which has those two parts, paradise and then that place of torment that's separated by that great gulf. Now, how long are the souls going to be there? Well, Abraham was still there in the time that Christ is referring to there in Luke 16. He's still there now. So he'd already been in there for, well over 1,500, be over 2,000 years. He had been in paradise. Well, now another 1,000 years have gone, 2,000 years have gone by. I mean, he's been there for 4,000 years. Who's been there the longest? Abel. How long is that compared to eternity, actually? Very brief. How long will anybody be there? Well, we don't know the number because we don't know the day nor the hour when Christ is going to come back. But what's going to happen to the unseen world when he does? In Revelation 20, he describes what happens with... on the day that Christ returns, where this world ends, and there's going to be the resurrection of all men. Well, except for those that are still alive on the earth, which 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us those that are in Christ at that time are going to go meet him in the air. After the dead in Christ are raised, that will be first. But the dead in Christ will be raised first. Those alive with him will go, that are alive on the earth, that are in Christ, will meet him in the air. So all of his are going to meet him in the air. Now, what about everybody else? Well, there's going to be the resurrection of damnation. They're going to be raised too, but they're not going to be gathered by Christ and taken to judgment day. But that's what's coming next. But everyone in the grave will hear his voice when he comes, and that trump's going to sound. That's going to be the end. And then what's going to happen with those that are in the unseen world there? Well, in Revelation 20, verse 11, he says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So what's going to happen? That's the physical earth and sky. What's going to happen to this physical world? Is there going to be any place for it anymore, or is it going to come to an end? All those beautiful mountains and places on this earth, what's going to happen to it? The whole universe. Burned up. It's going to be burned up. There's going to be no place for it. Then in verse 12, he says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." He's describing judgment day here, obviously. And it says, "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death," and here's the word hell, that's the word Hades again, "the unseen world, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works." So, when he says that the sea and death, well, what's he talking about there? Which part of men? That's what's left on the earth. What's in the graves, or those who perish in the sea. And there were a lot of them in Noah's time, weren't there? So if we're thinking, well, why does he even mention that? There's how many people actually die where their body's in the sea? Well, there's still ships that sink, and they go down there, and that's it. But how many are going to be gathered from the sea that were alive in Noah's time. The whole world, whatever was all living, everyone who was alive at that time except for eight. So there are going to be quite a few there, enough that it bore mention by the Lord. So where are the dead? Where are all the dead bodies now? I mean, they're either in the ground or in the sea. So death and Hades are going to deliver up. Well, what's going to happen for them to deliver up? There's got to be a resurrection. Because the souls are where? Well, he mentions Hades there. So that's going to give up the souls, and the bodies are going to be given up by where they are on earth when there's going to be a resurrection. And then those ones who are raised, everybody's going to judgment day. And so he says in verse 14 that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So is the unseen world the same as the lake of fire? No. So is that what's going to happen to the unseen world? Is it going to be put out of existence? Yeah, what purpose would there be? Because all the souls that were stored there for the duration of this earth, it's a temporary place where the dead go as long as this world is here. But when this world ends, everybody's going to judgment day, and that's where the eternal sentence is going to be given. And then after that, we're going to be going to one or two places for eternity. And what are those? Heaven or hell. So the unseen world, Hades, even though it's translated hell several times in the New Testament that we've seen, that's always in reference to that place where the dead go while this earth is here, one side or the other. So from that standpoint, is Judgment Day going to be a day of suspense where, and I think we've all experienced that, where not real sure how you know, there's a really difficult exam you took and not really sure how you did on it. And then they used to bring your paper, and that's where you would know. Now, of course, they usually post it online or something. But do you ever remember having that moment of suspense? Did I bomb this thing or did I do all right? And then the paper arrives and there you find out. Well, a judgment day is not going to be like that where we're all there wondering, where am I going to go? Am I going to make it or not? When are we going to know? Yeah. When did Lazarus the beggar know? When he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Is it possible that you're going to spend the duration of the time for the remainder, as long as this earth stands, being comforted with the righteous by Abraham in paradise, but then you get to judgment day and say, oh, well, sorry, that wasn't free. You're going to actually spend your eternity now in hell. I mean, is that going to happen? Right, which is utterly unbiblical. There's not going to be second chances. There's not going to be a place of reformation or something like that. So did the rich man who died when he was there in that place of torment, did he have any question or doubt where he was going to end up for eternity? No. And what was the point of Jesus comforting that man who was dying next to him on that cross, who had repented, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, when he says, today you'll be with me in paradise? Were those words, would they be comforting? Yes, because you know, I'm going to be going to the same place that he is, which means he's going to be with him ultimately for eternity. Those would have been tremendous. I mean, what words could have given any more comfort than that, especially under those circumstances? Under any circumstances to be told that. So when we die, we're going to know. And if we happen to be here when the Lord comes, it's not going to do any good to try to be jumping up in the air hoping it'll catch and you'll get to sail up there if you're still alive to try to meet him in the air. If we're alive and we're in Christ, he's going to take us up there. If we don't go up there, then we're going to be with all the other ones. And that's So we will know one way. I mean, we're either going to be gathered by Christ with him, even if we're alive. But if we're dead, we'll have been in paradise or the other place. So we're going to know where we spend eternity when we die. So what's the point of Judgment Day then? Yeah, he'll be glorified. And there's also a point. What's going to happen on Judgment Day, which we just read in Revelation 20? Everybody's going to be judged by their works. There's going to be, the judge is going to be there, and everything is going to be covered about what we've done in this body, and then what is worthy of reward or punishment. So then the sentence will be meted out accordingly, the eternal sentence. In some way, and we have a close parallel to that system today. Is there a difference between jail and prison? We kind of use the word synonymously, but there is a difference. When somebody's been arrested and accused of committing a crime, where do they haul you off? To the pokey. They take you to jail. But that's where you are then. You may be able to make bail and get out of there. Until you have your court date, and then you're going to be before the judge, and then all of that goes on there, and then you get your sentence. If you're either going to be not guilty and you're free, or you're going to be found guilty and you'll be given your sentence, and then you go. If you're found guilty and you're sentenced, you go where? That's what prison is, where your sentence is going to be carried out. So people who, first they'll go to jail, but that's not where they stay, because they're ultimately going to either be set free or go to prison. So we kind of have a parallel to that from that standpoint. But there is an importance to having a judge cover all of the facts and then mete out a righteous sentence for all of that. That won't be done until Judgment Day. And then how many stripes for the wicked? And why? Everybody's going to know what they're getting, what reward they're going to get. As the Lord tells us, on the reward side, there's not a cup of water that we can give in a disciple's name that will not receive its reward in heaven. Well, all that's going to be brought out on Judgment Day, where we will be told all of these things, and you're going to be rewarded for this, you're going to be rewarded for this, and those that are wicked, they're going to be judged, and here you're going to receive these stripes for this, and all that's going to come out. That's all very important. And of course, the Lord's going to be glorified through all of that by everyone bowing before him on that day. But it's a very important day. And then what comes after that is where the eternal sentence is going to come in. And for those who are wicked, that place where they're going to spend eternity is that place of hell, which directly relates to what he just said in James 3, verse 6. That's where the tongue is set to go. It is set on fire of hell. That's its natural direction to go and to take us there. Something has to be done to stop that or interrupt that, so that doesn't become our outcome. Because when he uses that word Gehenna there, which he does, he's not referring to the place, the unseen world where the dead go until the world ends and we go to Judgment Day. He's talking about that place, that lake of fire that is the eternal dwelling place for the wicked after Judgment Day. So that is what we really think of when we think of the word hell. Now, as we say, Gehenna is the word, which means Valley of Hinnom. Why would the Lord take, and usually in the Old Testament where, we read Valley of Hinnom together. That was a place, Joshua chapter 15, verse 8, it was a physical place. Located where? Well, right outside the walls of Jerusalem. So when he was giving the boundaries, and this was on the border, the boundary that separated by the lots that were given to the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. This was on the border between those two tribes, their territory. Joshua chapter 15 and verse 8. And this is when he's describing the lot for the tribe of the children of Judah. That's in verse 1. So we get down to verse 8, and he says, the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom unto the south side of the Jebusite, the same as Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of the giants northward. So right outside of the city proper of Jerusalem was this valley that was the valley of the son of Hinnom. That was its name. So it was that's a place name for a geographical location, a physical place right outside of the city of Jerusalem. Now why would, and there we read the valley of Hinnom, those are the two words that are put together, Gehenna. That's the word for hell. Why would he take that phrase to make that to be the word for where all the dead are going to spend their eternity in the lake of fire? Was it just that really bad of a valley? Well, not physically, not the way the Lord made it, but what happened? What ended up happening in that place? And where that became the appropriate symbol. So it's really, if we read about the history and what happened to the Valley of Hinnom, it makes absolutely perfect sense why that would be a place that would symbolize hell. Because what happened there to the Valley of Hinnom? Let's, before we run out of time here, 2 Kings chapter 23, if we can turn there for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 23. This is, we're reading here about Josiah, King Josiah. He was the one that had been foretold, prophesied by name 200 years before he came along. If you remember the young prophet that came to King Jehoiakim in Bethel before the altar that he had made there, where he had made those priests of the lowest of the people and had a golden calf and had his own feast days, own priests, own altar and all that. And God sent that young prophet to prophesy against that altar. And he mentioned and said that there was going to be a man, Josiah, who was going to burn the bones of men on it. So this is the fulfillment in 2 Kings 23, verse 1, it says, "And the king sent," which king? Well, if you go back to the verse 1 of chapter 22, Josiah is who he's talking about here. So this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. "And the king," Josiah, "sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant." Now this was after Hilkiah the high priest had found this in the temple when he was cleansing the temple. So the people had stopped hearing God's law, and so they became very ignorant, and they were breaking his commandments. Josiah heard it, and he tore his clothes, and this is what he did in response. He brought all the people into covenant that they were going to keep these words that they had been disobeying. Verse 4, "And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also he burned that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it in the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and brake down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. So when we read about all these things that Josiah was doing to bring an end to all the wickedness that had been going on, and there's a reason why I started in verse 1. We could have just read verse 10 alone. But to see all of that context and at this mention of all these things that they were doing, the people had been doing for so long, all of these sins they had been committing. Well, verse 10, he mentions that valley of Hinnom. And what had they done there? That's the place where they burnt their children in fire to sacrifice to those idols. So that was the physical location where they did that. Ahaz, we've been studying about Hezekiah recently, his father Ahaz, king of Judah, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 3, 2 Chronicles 28 verse 3, about Ahaz, it says, "Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." He started that. Where did he do it? In that valley of the sons of Hinnom. So that was the location he did that. Well, Hezekiah's son, we're about to read about this, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. We'll start to read about this then. But 2 Chronicles chapter 33, Manasseh, when he became king, the son of righteous Hezekiah, he started doing what Ahaz had done, and actually went beyond that, because he didn't just do it himself. He inspired all of the people, from around Jerusalem and Judah to do the same thing, until it was, and Jerusalem was filled with the innocent blood of the children that they were sacrificing to worship these idols. So this is the lowest of the low that they reached, and especially under Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 6 says of Manasseh, "And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." And God wouldn't pardon that innocent blood that was shed there. Verse 9 here says, "So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." So they filled Jerusalem with this innocent blood when they did this with their children in the valley of Hinnom. So we saw that Josiah then came along and he ended that, and he destroyed all of those places. Now later, it became a place where all the refuse was burned. So it's like a landfill. I mean, what we have is a landfill, but they burned trash there. So there were, the place that by its wickedness had been where they burnt their children was just a place of perpetual fire burning. So it has the connotation of the worst sins committed by the children of Israel that we read about in the scriptures. For time's sake, we're out, but I'm going to give you some references. In the book of Jeremiah, through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord pronounced curses on the valley of Hinnom for this wickedness, for what they had done there. But Jeremiah 7, 29 through 34, Jeremiah 19, 1 through 15, and then Jeremiah 32, verses 26 through 35. Those are just three passages in the book of Jeremiah where God pronounced curses on the valley of Hinnom for all of that wickedness. And so it became a symbol. I mean, it's where the ultimate wickedness occurred, and where fires burned perpetually. A fitting symbol, and why the Lord used that place and that term for that lake of fire where all the wicked are going to spend their eternity. That is Gehenna. So that's where the origin of the name for it. It has no good connotations, and that's certainly no place we would want to spend our eternity. But that's the place that God prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where they're going to go, and that's where all the wicked are going to go. And if we don't bridle our tongues, that's where we're going to go too. So that's the point why he brings that up in James 3:6. If we read all of that and we've not been impressed with the importance of bridling our tongues and getting that under control so we don't lose our souls, then it would be difficult to impress us with that importance. So we need to get that message from James 3, verse 6. Lord willing, next week we'll move on into verse 7 and continue with our study of James chapter 3.